thanks for taking time to choose to listen to this Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is titled, Taking Care of God's House, and it's part of our series called The Ascent. This series is a study in the Book of Psalms presented to us by Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the Center. The primary scripture text comes from Psalms chapter 132. So now let's join Ray as he shares with us this message.
The 13th Psalm of Ascent out of 15. So if you would, you can find Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Now, this is a bit of an anomaly in terms of these 15 Psalms of Ascent because this is longer. It has 18 verses in it. Last week's Psalm, Psalm of David, had only three. The next Psalm that we look at will have only three. Most of them have anywhere between 5 to 8 verses, but this is extra long, so it's a little bit unique, and it is complex, not just because it's longer, but not because it's hard to understand do I call it complex, but because of the variety of thoughts, or the variety of themes, lofty themes that are going on in this particular psalm. For instance, it's a historical psalm. It's David recounting his desire to build a house of worship for God. Back in the history of Israel and the history of David's leadership, he's recounting the fact that he wants to build a house, a temple, a place of worship for God. Not only is it a historical song, but it's a covenantal psalm. It speaks of the contract that God made with David and his descendants. And it is, you study the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant is one of the major themes, one of the major ideas in the Old Testament. Not only is it a covenantal song, but it is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the eternal rule of the Son of David, who found its fulfillment, or that found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, a messianic psalm. And it's a prophetic psalm because it peeks into the future to a time that we have come to call the millennial reign of Christ. Now, having said all of that, this morning I want to do something different than we normally do with these Psalms of Ascent, that as we've been looking at them from week to week. I don't want to cover the entirety of this song. I'm only going to take a portion of it. But I've given you all of this in case, and I would encourage you to do so if you want to study this on your own. It's a wonderful psalm, and these themes are extremely vital to our understanding of the Old Testament. And out of what I want to talk about today, that subject matter will be tied back to these four things that I've mentioned. But I want to focus on just three verses this morning. And out of these three verses, I want to talk about a vital, essential attitude authentic disciples have toward the house of God. A vital attitude, an essential mindset that disciples have toward the house of God. So let's read verses 3, 4, and 5. Three verses, 3, 4, and 5. Now, this is a psalm of David. David didn't write all of the Psalms of Ascent, but he did a few of them, and this is one of them. And this is what he says, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. David, King David, had a passion for the house of God. He was passionately committed and in love with the house of God. I have a passion for the house of God as well. I love the church. I love the idea of the invisible, universal, mystical body of Christ. Wherever it is found, wherever it exists around the world, I love the church. I love the local expression of the church, where people gather to worship God. Where people come together to find, to experience, and to enjoy community as the family of God. And where people come together to understand the mission of God that he has for that specific fellowship or that specific collection of people. And I even love the meeting place, the physical meeting place of the church, wherever that might find expression around the world. It might be in a wonderful building like ours. I mean, we are so blessed to have these facilities. It might be in a gymnasium. It might be in a school. It might be in a theater. It might be in a home. It might be under a tree. A lot of places where I work in Africa and around the world, people just meet wherever, and sometimes that's just under the local tree. Wherever the church physically meets, I love the meeting place, the physical meeting place, because it represents the resources that people have sacrificed, and it takes a sacrifice to have a place to establish and maintain that space where they can honor God in community. I think there's something special about that. I think there's something honorable about the place of worship. I think there's something even holy about it. The physical place where people come together to worship God. And I'm passionate about that as well. And it just drives me crazy when I see people dishonoring God's place with a too casual attitude or disrespectful behavior. Now, I'm not going to promote any kind of stodgy, rule-oriented, experience of the physical place of Portland Christian Center today, but I think in our day and age, people have developed this very, very overly casual attitude about the place, the physical place of worship. And when I see that happening, when I see people just, abusing it or misunderstanding it or having a too casual attitude about it, it does something to me that's not good. But my passion for the house of God doesn't even begin to compare to David's zeal for the place of God's presence. He couldn't handle the thought that he had built an opulent palace, a dwelling place for himself, while God's dwelling was just a simple tent that had been used for hundreds of years since Israel's exodus from Egypt. That's the framework for Psalm 132. And in David's desire to build a place of worship for God, a house of worship for God that far outmatched his own, we find the framework for David's unquenchable passion for the house of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, we find that David danced with delight when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem to rest in the tabernacle or in the tent of meeting. This is in the pre-temple days. David danced with all of his might, the Bible says, before the Lord. His public display of affection for God's presence was so extreme that he embarrassed his wife. Not the first time that's happened in the history of humanity, nor the last. I mean, a lot of husbands have embarrassed their wives in public by various things. David didn't care. It didn't matter to him because his capacity to contain his passion for God was far exceeded. And David danced with delight publicly before the Lord. David desperately wanted to build God a permanent structure, a temple, since God deserved the very best. And so he located the property to build the temple on. But rather than throwing his royal weight around to get it for a cheaper price, rather than exercising the right of eminent domain to just take it, David insisted on paying full price for this property. And I love what he said, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. He said, I won't offer the Lord something that has cost me nothing. I will not bring a sacrifice to the Lord that hasn't cost me something. David was passionate about the house of God. Now, God had other plans for his place, for his house. And he told David that it wouldn't be David who got to build the temple, but rather God had chosen David's son Solomon to build the temple. So what did David do? Did he sulk? Was he upset that he couldn't do it? Because, he passionately wanted to do that. Did he get bummed out because of that? No. David immediately set to work making all of the preparations for the construction of God's house so that his son Solomon would have a head start in building it when he became the king. And we find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 5. David got everything ready so Solomon could get right after it. David was passionate about the house of God. King David was passionate about the house of God. The son of David, King Jesus, was passionate about God's house too. When he was 12 years old, you remember this story? His parents, his family, had been in Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And after they were done, they all traveled in a caravan with some other families back home. 3 days later, his mom and dad realized, we don't have Jesus with us. Well, what kind of horrible parents would do that? I mean, these were the royal family, the holy family. I mean, they were horrible parents apparently, right? No, they weren't. So they circled back, they retraced their steps, and they found the 12-year-old boy, Jesus, in the temple, in the house of God. And he was debating the Bible scholars of his day. He was holding his own. In fact, he was confounding them. And he said, and when his parents asked him, what are you doing? What, you know, you had us worried. He says, don't you know that I just have to be about my Father's business? Jesus had a passion for the house of God. Later, Jesus predicted that very place would come under judgment. And that not one stone in this magnificent temple, not one stone would be left upon another because of the judgment on the impurity of worship that happened there. And because of the impurity of worship in the worshiper's heart. And so as Jesus saw that impure worship that was taking place there, he did his best. We find in John chapter 2, we find he did his best to purify it. What did he do? He made a whip. And he used it. He used it to drive out the money changers from the temple. I don't think we can even begin to imagine this picture of Jesus doing that. And he overturned their money. He overturned the concession booths. It was like a barroom brawl. I don't know what one of those is like, but it was like a barroom brawl with only one person brawling. And that was Jesus. And everybody else just got out of the temple because he came unglued by what he saw there. With not so gentle persuasion, he drove the impurity of worship from the temple. With an illustrated sermon that no one would ever forget, he cleansed God's house. Because Jesus had a passion for the house of God. Of both David and Jesus, Scripture says the same thing, identical. Zeal for your house will consume me. That's said of David in the Old Testament, that's said of Jesus in the New Testament. Zeal for your house will consume me. The word consume in the Greek language means to be eaten up with. Now, normally we would think that would be a bad thing, but in this case, it's a good thing. The zeal of the Lord, the zeal for the house of God was consuming, was eating Jesus. It just consumed who he was. David and the son of David, Jesus, were passionate about God's house. So, that begs the question, doesn't it? Are you? Are you? David was passionate. Jesus was full of zeal for the house of God. What about us? What about you? Now, I'm not suggesting that you bring a whip to church next week. Nor am I suggesting that you strip down and do the charismatic can-can during worship next week, like David did. But what I do hope for, friends, is that the same zeal for God's house, the people that make up God's house, and the purpose that God has for the people that make up God's house, God's household. And even the place that God has chosen for his home. The same zeal for God's house that consumed David and the son of David will consume you as well. And me too. You see, we're talking about discipleship in these Psalms of Ascent. Real disciples are passionate about the house of God. The place, its people, and the mission. They are zealous for the house of God. Now, how do you become, if that's our call as disciples, how do you become zealous for something? How do you develop zeal for something? Well, very simply, you do this. You place importance upon it. You place importance upon it. You see its worth. You establish its value. And therefore, you make nurturing it, protecting it, and promoting its worth your all-consuming and highest priority. And then you'll begin to take pleasure in what you've given such high value and priority attention. It's important to you and you find pleasure in it. Isn't that really what we do with the things that we value? I mean, things that are not even eternal, things that are very earthly and temporary, and those aren't necessarily bad things, but isn't that exactly what we do with the things that we have passion for, that we're zealous about? We prioritize their place of importance in our lives, and then we take pleasure in those things. Am I right? Oregon Ducks football? The Portland Trailblazers? There's some people in this church that are extremely zealous for those things. How about golf? Anyone here zealous for golf? Come on now, you can... No one's going to confess that, are you? Oh, they're all in the next service. American Idol? Brighton Jewelry? My wife is, and a few others are zealous for that. In-N-Out Burger? All right, bad example. That one is worthy of our zeal, right? They need to come to Oregon for crying out loud. You find joy in acquiring and nurturing and protecting and enthusiastically promoting those things. I mean, just listen to people talk. Just watch people posting on Facebook or tweeting about these things. You would think they were nuts, and they are about some of these things. It's crazy. It's not bad. Not all of them anyway. Well, that's what disciples do with God's house. At least they should. And so that's what I'm challenging you as disciples to do with the house of God that is expressed here at Portland Christian Center. I think we should be that way about God's house wherever. But since you're here, you're committed here, you're thinking about being committed here, some of you, I want to challenge you to develop that kind of zeal. You place that kind of importance upon, and then you take that kind of pleasure in what God has chosen to do here in this place, Portland Christian Center. Now, why would I suggest that? Well, and my wife was talking to me about this message today, and I was kind of telling her what I was thinking about doing. And she said, well, how are you going to do that without standing up there and sounding self-serving? You want everyone to be more committed to this place that you're the pastor of. Well, that's true. I do. It is sort of self-serving. But that's not the reason I'm challenging you to this zeal for the house of God. I want to challenge you to that because that's what David did. And as I recall reading somewhere, David was a man after God's own heart. By God's declaration, by God's testimony about David, do you want to be a person, man or woman, after God's own heart? Well, then develop a zeal for the house of God. But more than that, it's because that's what Jesus did. And haven't we been called to be like Jesus, both in attitude and in our actions? Haven't we been called to be Christ-like? And part of Christ-likeness means to be zealous for the house of God, to place priority, importance upon it, and to take great joy and delight in the place that God has chosen to dwell. It's what disciples do. Zeal for God's house not only consumed David, not only consumed Jesus, but zeal for God's house is to consume the disciples of Jesus, God's people. Now, let me just quickly explain that I think that mostly has to do with our zeal for the people of God in this place. And our zeal for the presence of God that defines this place. And our zeal for the mission of God that He has placed upon this people and on this place. I think those are the reasons why people ought to commit to a local expression or a local fellowship. Because of the presence of God in that place. Because of the family of God that has collected and committed to that place. And because of the mission of God. If you're here because of the music program or the other programs, if you're here because of the look of this place, if you're here because of the preaching in this place, I think those are okay reasons, but they're not the primary reasons why you need to commit to a fellowship, to a church. You commit to it because of the presence of God, the people that you're doing life with, and because of the mission that God has given that particular fellowship to carry out. So, please understand, that's really what I'm promoting today. But I also think that we should be zealous for this physical place and what it represents. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should get all spooky and all mystical about some disembodied deity that just kind of floats around in this place and we got to be really, you know, kind of weird and careful about that. I'm not saying that at all. But in reality, God has chosen to make this His house and dwell in the gathering of His people here. Now, again, I understand that there are lots of houses of worship, lots of churches in Portland and around the world that God equally dwells in those places as well. But God has chosen this particular place as one of those places that His presence will be made known, that His people will form into a community, that they will carry out His mission upon that place. God has chosen this as His house, and that should cause respectful behavior in us. Paul, in his pastoral letter to Timothy, he was writing Timothy, who was a young pastor, and Timothy had been sent to a city, a place, and there was a church that had formed there. It was a fairly young church. And so Paul the apostle was helping Timothy to teach those people how to do church, how to be a church, how to do church. And this is what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Listen to this. It's very interesting. He said, "I'm writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to what? Conduct themselves in God's household, or in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So, shouldn't we concern ourselves personally with our conduct individually here as well? Shouldn't we be concerned with our conduct in the house of God? I think so. Now, at this point, it would be really easy to give out a set of rules of conduct for behavior in church. Now, I'm not going to do that. Some have. For instance, Charles Wesley, who wrote hundreds and hundreds of songs, and many of them are still sung as hymns in the church today, famously had seven rules for worship. Seven rules for worship in the front cover of his hymn books. And I'm not going to read them all to you, but I thought I'd give you three. These are very interesting to me. Charles Wesley, in telling people in rules of conduct, rules of worship in his church, he said this. I think this is number three or four. He said, sing lustily, beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. The next one, he said, Sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above the rest of the congregation. And then, here's another one. He said, and I like this one. In fact, this probably should be a rule in our church. He said, sing in tune. So there you have it. I mean, I'm going to talk to Pastor Ron. He'll be in the next service. We can sing lustily as long as we're not bawling in church and we stay in tune. And I was reading some stuff this week, and I came across a southern preacher. I'm not going to name his name because then you'd go try to look it up. No, I don't want you to do that. But he had some rules of conduct for his church, and he was a bit more harsh and forceful than Charles Wesley. He had a whole two or three pages of rules of conduct in his church, and I'm just going to give you two or three of his. And I quote, number one, now this wasn't number one in the list, but number one for our purposes today. Here's what he said, I quote, turn off your stupid cell phone. It's a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, kind of agree with it, but two, sit down, shut up, and nail your kids' shoes to the floor. Not a very gentle shepherd, right? Not a family-friendly kind of shepherd. And then he goes on to talk about the dress code. You'll like this one, Mark. He said, men, wear a dress shirt and a tie. Women, don't come looking like Rosie the Riveter. Now, you can tell what generation he's from. That was like World War II or, you know, the Revolutionary War or something like that, right? I'd have been with him if he would have said, you know, ladies, don't come looking like Lady Gaga. Not in this place. Oh, no. He had rules, a lot of rules for conduct and worship. Well, listen. Here's the problem with a list of rules. When you establish rules, no hat, no talking, no kids in the service. When you do that, you kill the life of the Spirit and you miss the point. I know some of us probably want to have some rules. In the next service, when all the teenagers are here, I know some of you, when you see them, you come to me and you say, you need to go talk to that young person. I'm not going to talk to that young person. Because you kill the life of the Spirit when you do that. And you miss the point. But when you help people see how God feels about the place where His people gather to worship Him, when you help them to understand how much God values the people and the purpose and the place, listen to this, taking care of God's house will take care of itself. You don't have to have rules. So, having said that, let me offer one simple rule. One simple rule for conduct in this house of worship. Portland Christian Center. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this one rule? This is Pastor Ray's rule. It's not going to be about cell phones, although I thought about that a couple times. Not about dress codes. Here it is. Now I'm going to paraphrase St. Augustine. Just love what Jesus loves, then act like you want. Somebody say amen, please, just so that I'm not like feeling I'm the only one up here. I'm talking to myself. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, just understand what God loves. Understand how He loves the place of worship, the people that come together in community to worship Him, to honor His presence. That just, you know, are committed to the mission that He's given them. I mean, understand how zealous Jesus was for the house of God and the worship of God. How much He loved it. Just love what Jesus loved, what Jesus loves. And then do what you want, because doing what you want is going to be really controlled by what Jesus wants and what Jesus loves. Nurture passion for that which Jesus was zealous. God's house, God's family, God's mission for His people. then both your attitude and your behavior will get right and be kept right. And we won't have to worry about stuff. So what was Jesus zealous for? What was Jesus zealous for? Jesus was unquenchably zealous for his people. Passionate for his people. I'm going to give you some verses. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul is teaching about the love between a husband and a wife. But he's teaching that really that picture of love is kind of at best, it's a foggy picture of a higher, more perfect kind of love. And that is the love between Christ and his bride, the church. And he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your mate, but look, that's just a picture of the kind of love that Jesus has for his church. He sacrificed everything for her benefit. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the divine zeal that the Apostle Paul describes as he talks about the church. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, he's not just talking about the temple, the physical individual thing. He's talking about God's people. You is plural. God will destroy him. This is what I want you to see. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Again, note Christ's zeal for the church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul is exhorting a group of spiritual leaders. And he says, keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of God's church, which he bought with his own blood. He bought, he redeemed, he bought back his people with his very own blood. He paid for it with his very own blood. Now, in each of those verses, in each of those descriptions, the implication is that we should zealously love what Jesus zealously loved, to the point that he purchased the church with his very own blood. So how do you love what Jesus loved? Let me give you three or four things by way of application. How do you love, how do you zealously love what Jesus loved, the church? Well, let's start out with this. You support it. How do you love what Jesus loved? You support it. You support it. How do you support it? You arrange your life around the place, the people, and the purposes of your church. I'm calling for a lot right now. And some of you are going, what? Yeah. I'm calling for you. I'm challenging you to arrange your life around the people, the purposes, and the place that God has chosen. How do you do that? By praying for it. Do you pray for your church? I would just encourage you every day just to make a commitment to pray, even if it's just a short prayer, for Portland Christian Center. You arrange your life around it by praying for us and by giving to it. I know there are people that go here that don't give a dime. They go here and they never contribute to it. Now, I don't look individually, but I've been told by certain business administrators that people like that exist. They go here, but they don't support it with their finances. In disregard to what God has said to do. And you know what I think that's called in the world? I'm not saying this, but the world would call that. You know what the world would call that? Freeloading. Now, I wouldn't call it that, but just saying. You pray for it. You give to it. You invite people to it. You attend its services. And you reflect the values of this place when you're back out there in the rest of your world. That's how you support the church. So, can I ask you this? Are you supporting, those things that I mentioned, are you supporting the house of God? That's the first thing. You support it. Then, you serve it. You serve it. Galatians 5:13 says, don't use your spiritual freedom to indulge your self-focused flesh, your fleshly desires. You're free to do that, but Paul says, don't do that. Rather, serve one another in love. Do you have a place where you're serving the rest of your spiritual family? Are you doing that? You serve it. And then number three, you shield it. You shield it. You protect it. How do you do that? Paul taught in Romans 14:19, let us concentrate on the things which make for harmony and on the growth of our fellowship. You shield it. You give effort to its unity, to its health, to the life of God in this place. Are you? Do you shield your church? I hope you do. I challenge you to think about that. And then finally, you love it. You love it. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There was a sacrificial surrendering, putting the interests and needs of the bride of Christ in Jesus' thought as he did that. And we've been called to do that as well, a surrendering, sacrificial, action-oriented love for the church. Even when the church doesn't always act worthy of your sacrificial love, you love it. Are you? Are you? My theology professor back in undergraduate school, a guy by the name of Dan Pakoda, great guy, gone on to be with the Lord. Never forget the story he told of a small group that gathered for their meeting. It was either in the late 60s or the early 70s, and it was a turbulent time. If you were alive back then, most of you were alive back then, turbulent time in our culture, where young people were questioning authority, and they were finding very little use for traditional institutions, such as the church. And this small group circled up in their fellowship hall, and the leader of that group handed the group a styrofoam cup, and he asked them to express their feelings and their thoughts about the church using the styrofoam cup. Handed it to a young girl in the group, and she took out a pen and she drew a daisy on the cup. And she began to talk about the church in a flowery description of it and what it meant to her. And then she passed it on to the next person, a lady, who began to fray the edges of the cup and kind of, you know, make a little artistic work out of it. And she talked on about how she felt about the church. And then eventually the cup came to a long-haired, bearded, wild-eyed, radical hippie dude who grabbed the cup and he ripped it up, and he just wadded it up and he angrily threw it to the ground. And he cursed the church as he did. And the guy next to him in the circle was an old retired preacher, pastor. Without saying a word, quietly, he got out of his chair and he knelt down and he was weeping. And he began to pick up the pieces of the cup. And he collected the cup, the church, in his hands. And with tears dropping on to the pile of that crumpled, torn up cup, church, he began to pray over it. He wept. And he blessed it. And he passed it on. There's a man who understood what God loved. He understood what Jesus loved. And he blessed it, and he passed it on. And my hope for you, for me, for us at Portland Christian Center, is that we will love zealously what Jesus zealously loved. And that when we get to that point in our lives, when we have to pass on the church to the next generation, we will pass on something that has been zealously loved. That we will turn over a family, a bride, a place that Jesus spilled his blood to redeem and to call his own. And so I want to offer a challenge to you today that you would love what Jesus loves by supporting it, by serving it, by protecting it, shielding it, and just by loving it. Just love what Jesus loved, and then act like you want. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring a part of our series on The Ascent. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast if you haven't already. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or visiting us here in Portland, please join us for one of our services. For more information about our church, you can find it right here on our website at pcctoday.com.